Acts chapter 5, the verses 19 and 20. I want to speak this morning upon the subject doing what angels are not allowed to do. Doing what angels are not allowed to do. You cannot read the gospel without encountering references to a group of individuals who collectively are called Sadducees. Now the Sadducees correspond with those today who speak of everyone having the right to believe and do what they wish to do. They would, if they were around today, would be called liberal. They were liberal in their theology. They belonged to those who did not strictly adhere to what the Bible taught, but they placed their interpretation upon the teachings of the Word of God, and it was a very liberal and relaxed interpretation indeed. But their apparently liberal attitude disappears and takes on its true face when they encounter those who preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when they meet with the gospel preacher, then these liberals, these people of broad views, become very illiberal indeed. In the portion before us, we read of the Sadducees being filled with indignation at the apostles. You read that there in the verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. They were filled with indignation. Why were they angry at the apostles? They were angry at the apostles because of what the apostles were doing. And if you wish to know what they were doing, look with me at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And on further to verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and led them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So people were being saved, and the sick were being healed. And because of this, these liberal, these so-called holy men, were filled with indignation. Instead of being filled with indignation, they should have been filled with joy and gratitude that such wonderful things were happening in their city. But they weren't. Instead, being filled with indignation, they arrest the apostles, every one of them, and they throw them into prison. Now the creed of the Sadducee is found in the 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The 23rd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles tells us what the theology of the Sadducee was. In the verse 8 of that chapter, we read where Paul very craftily stirs up contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were united against Paul, but Paul, spying that there were these two groups joined together, and remembering that there was an old rivalry between them, puts his finger on the rivalry and stirs it up, and they divide, and consequently he is given freedom as a result of his enemies dividing amongst themselves. In the versiate, there is a reference to what the Sadducees believe. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Now that's what the Sadducees believed, or part of what they believed. No resurrection. There is no such thing as an angel or a spirit. It would appear that they were men occupied with the physical, the temporal life. And they thought nothing, it would appear, of the eternal and the spiritual. Now when you remember what is happening in this chapter, it's no wonder that the old Sadducee was mad, because the apostles were preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something they did not believe. And if these apostles went on preaching the resurrection, then the doctrine of the Sadducees would come very soon to an end. And also it's interesting that it was by the hand of an angel that the apostles were delivered from the prison into which they had been thrown by the Sadducees. God had his own way of showing that the Sadducees were wrong in their doctrine that there was no such thing as an angel. For God sent an angel to deliver the apostles. It was what the angel had to say to the apostle that will occupy us this morning. Let us read therefore verses 19 and 20, reminding ourselves of that conversation. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Could I point out to you this Sabbath morning some lessons that we can learn from these words? First of all, I want each one of us who are saved to learn that it is the duty of men, not of angels, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angel can open prison doors. The angel can deliver those that men have locked up. The angel obviously has great power, but he's not allowed to preach. For that's the duty of man. That's man's duty. Go, speak in the temple to all the people the words of this life. We may imagine, and I'm sure we would be right in our imagination, that an angel would make a tremendous preacher, an impressive preacher. But God has not ordained that the gospel be spread by angels. Angels have a role. They are called ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. The Lord Jesus tells us that there are such things as guardian angels. He speaks of those who dare offend young believers. And then went on to speak about their angels. It would appear that God has appointed angels to look over and to look out for those that believe in Jesus. If we turn to the Old Testament, we have many instances
of angels protecting, helping those who belong to Christ. I'll give you one example. You remember the great prophet who followed after Elijah, Elisha. You remember how the army of Syria came to capture him. When they woke up one morning in the city of Dothan, and to the cries of alarm from his young servant, who had gone out and saw that the city was surrounded by the army of Syria. But Elisha wasn't concerned. Instead, he prayed that God would open the eyes of the young man. And God opened the eyes of the young man, and the young man saw that which normally is denied to us. He saw a sight. He saw the armies of heaven, the angelic host, camped round about Elisha. He saw that God was protecting his child. And I believe that the angels do have a role, do have an undertaking, do have a work to perform in God's great plan and purpose. But preaching, testifying, witnessing, telling of Jesus the mighty to save is the work of men and women, of believers and believers only. It is their duty to preach the gospel. What an honor is ours to labor in the gospel. It is an honor. Sometimes I know we forget that it is an honor, but it is an honor. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, underlined or underscored this honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. Man, dear, we think it a great thing if we discover that we're working alongside someone who's very well known. If we're working alongside someone who is important. If we're rubbing shoulders with someone who has standing, we think this is wonderful. Men and women, when you engage in the gospel work, then you become a fellow laborer with God. God labors in the vineyard of the gospel. And everyone who enters into that vineyard, even if it's only to give out a tract, even if it's only to stand alongside someone who has the gift of preaching, even if it's only some little work, nevertheless you become immediately a fellow laborer with God. Now that's an honor, my friend. That's an honor. What an honor it is. We should be called to go forth under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to conquer in his name this world and bring it under the rule of the gospel. What an honor to be part of this great and glorious crusade. Not only is it an honor to preach the gospel, but I believe that when God uses men to preach the gospel, he strikes a mighty blow at the pride of Satan. I would have thought that Satan, whose chief sin is pride, would have thought himself to have been honored and eulogized if God had sent the mightiest angel in heaven to battle against. But God doesn't. God takes the puniest of all his creatures and sends them forth to conquer Satan and his kingdom. What a blow that is against the pride of Satan. Turning back to that book, 1 Corinthians, please remember what we read in the chapter 1, in the verse 26. For ye see your calling. Brethren,
How that not many wise men after the flesh, in other words, men that the world would call wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 26. The verse 27 says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God has taken the weakest of all his creatures and used them to bring down the mightiest of his creatures, even Satan. All of Satan's children think like him. That's why the world can never understand God's method of winning sinners to Jesus. That's why when the world gets into a church, the world begins to say to the minister, now look, you'll have to be much more impressive in your speech, and we'll have to organize the service so that there's plenty of lovely music and it's well organized and runs nicely to schedule. And we'll have to get a choir and dress them up with rich garments. And oh, we'll have to put on an impressive display. You will impress no one if you don't have these things. That's what the world says. Because that's the way the devil thinks. And wherever you get that, you have the devil's mark upon that church. That's why the Church of Rome is such an impressive church. With its ritual, and its riches, and its pomp, and its ceremony. It's the devil's way of doing things. But God's way is to take the fisherman, who is unlearned and ignorant in the estimate of the world, and use that fisherman through the preaching of the gospel to win multitudes to Jesus Christ. That's God's way. I tell you, God's method is a mighty blow against the pride of the devil. Must hurt the devil, you know. To see God's work going forward under the hand of a people that are nothing. You remember when David, he came out against Goliath? Goliath had been roaring for 40 days, morning and evening. Send me out a man equal to me, a man who will test my skill and test my strength, and let us fight. Then David came out, just a stripling, just a lad, and he had a sling in his hand. And when Goliath saw him, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that Goliath disdained him. He despised him. He says, am I a dog that you send out the likes of this against me? A lad with a staff in his hand and a sling? I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air. He was insulted, you know. Oh, Goliath was insulted at the idea of a boy coming out to fight him. And every time a place like Kilskerry begins to move forward in the will of God, it insults the devil. It insults the devil that God should use such as you and me to advance his cause. So then, it's the duty of man, not of angels, to preach the gospel. And that it's an honor for us. And it's an insult to the devil. But furthermore, it brings great glory to God. It brings great glory to God. The apostles caused great marveling by their deeds because of their former status as fishermen. In Acts chapter 4, we read in the verses 13 and 14, when Peter and John are before the leaders of Jerusalem for preaching. Verse 13 reads, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They couldn't understand. How is it these men, unlearned and ignorant men, how is it they're able to do these things and speak the way they can speak? How is it? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. My dear friend, when God takes the things that are nothing and they accomplish much, then the world, even the world, has to say, you know, this is of God, it's not of men. Great honor and great glory is brought to God whenever poor, weak men take up the gospel and advance far into Satan's territory. God's power, God's wisdom is thereby glorified. We look back on history. We look at men like Knox, men like Luther, men who had no power of themselves, men who by their preaching turned nations upside down. And the only explanation you have and can have for their success is the fact that God was using them. Second point I want us to notice here from our text this morning is that we, in fulfilling this duty of preaching the gospel, we can expect difficulties. Remember where this command was given. It was given to apostles who had just been delivered from prison, even as they were standing on the doorstep of the prison. The gospel will land you in trouble. There's no doubt about that. The gospel angers men. It upsets men. It annoys man. Those who reject Christ, the worst is brought out in them by the gospel. The preacher's attitude, of course, is often blamed. The preacher's way of speaking is often blamed. The people associated with the preacher are often blamed. It's their fault. It's their fault, we're told. If the preacher didn't preach these subjects, if he didn't speak the way he did, if he didn't conduct his church the way he does, if he hadn't those people in his church, then we would not be angry with him. That's what they always say. Now, I wouldn't for a moment say that there's a preacher without fault, or that there's a congregation without fault. I wouldn't say that there's a sermon that if it had to be preached over again could be greatly improved upon by the omission of some things that were said. But nevertheless, with all the imperfections, the anger of the world against the preacher, against the people associated with the preacher of the gospel, stems from the fact that the gospel is hated by the world. The very first sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and we read about it in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 4, the very first sermon that the Savior preached, preaching from the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, we read that he came, in the verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read.
And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Here is Christ, the sinless one, preaching. Preaching gracious words. What happened? We read that before he finished his sermon, the congregation rose up. And they laid hold of him. And they rushed him out of the synagogue to a cliff. And they were going to throw him over the cliff if he had not, in his wonderful power, escaped from their hands. This is what happens when the gospel's preached. You can't blame the preacher here. You can't blame the people who were with the preacher here, for there were no one that was associating with him at this stage. Just Jesus. But men hated what he had to say. And hated it so much that they would have killed him. See, the gospel runs contrary to man. The gospel runs right opposite to everything that man holds dear. Man's view of himself is that he's not that bad. Oh, he'll confess that he does this wrong and that wrong, but he's not bad enough to go to hell. The gospel says the opposite. The gospel says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that therefore they will be damned in hell forever.
Man hates that. Man hates to be told that he deserves to go to hell. He hates that. How dare you? Man, that's been said to me many a time.
How dare you say I'm going to hell? I dare say it, friend, because God said. How dare you say you're not when God says you are?
The view of God runs contrary to what man feels about God. Man's idea of God is that he's a very complacent being. Doesn't really take offense at what man has to say. Understands that man needs to have a little fling. And will not be too hard to satisfy on the day of judgment. And everybody'll get off. That's man's view of God. Oh yes, it is, my friend. They hate to be told of the God who hates sin, of the God who is of holier eyes than even to look upon iniquity. They hate to be told of the God who will punish men with everlasting punishment because of their sins. They hate that God. They hate that message that proclaims that God. My friend, you can invent all the gods of your own notions that you wish, but that doesn't change the reality that God is as he reveals himself to be in his precious word. That's why men hate the gospel. That's why men hate the gospel. The world has done to death the greatest of its citizens. The world has hounded those who have been the chief benefactors of society. The preachers of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 11 we read of those who were hounded and punished and tormented and tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, 100 years from now the world will build monuments and say nice things
about those that at this moment they hate. What Jesus said. Jesus said, "You build monuments to the prophets that your fathers stoned to death." If you're going to fulfill your obligation that's given you here, you're going to run into difficulties because the world does not like the gospel. But we're not to be frightened by man's opposition. We're not to be put down by it. When Jeremiah started out to preach, God said to him, "Don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of their faces." Because if you're frightened of their faces, and you turn back from doing your duty, I will confound you. That's what happened to Donald Gillies, you know. That's what happened to the president or the moderator of the Presbyterian Church who's just finishing his year, Dr. Dickinson. He got scared. And he ended up in confusion, sharing a pulpit with Bishop Daly. You couldn't be more confused than that, my friend. But we're not to be frightened. We're not to be scared of man. We're not to yield to pressure. Because we have a right to expect that God will advance his cause through whatever difficulties we encounter. If I run into difficulties, my friend, if I run into opposition as a result of preaching the gospel, if this little church finds itself the center of a controversy and a storm, and everybody's rising up and shaking their fist at it, don't worry! For God will bring good out of that. Here was the angel saying to these men, "Go back to the temple." But we've just been arrested there. Doesn't matter. Go back. But we made them mad the last time we went up. Doesn't matter. Go back. But they don't want to hear us. Doesn't matter. Go back. God will advance the gospel through you standing there and preaching. We have a right to expect God to advance his cause no matter what difficulties we expect or we encounter as a result of obeying him. Indeed, we can expect God to advance his cause by either intervening on our behalf and giving us a great deliverance, as he did here. God intervened. The apostles got into trouble preaching the gospel. God intervened, opened the door of the cell, "Out you come, boys," locked it up again, and all that without even the guards who were outside the cell seeing what was happening. But God doesn't always do that. Sometimes we are left in prison. Sometimes God's people are executed for the gospel. But even their death, even their imprisonment can be a benefit. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, let me show you this in the first chapter of the Philippians, the chapter 1. The verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." See that? Where was he? He was in jail. He was in jail. You only have to turn over to the end of the epistle, and you read at the very end, "Written to the Philippians from Rome." Paul was in jail. He was under lock and key. But he says, don't be fretting. Don't be worrying. Well, there'd be plenty of people that were saying if Paul hadn't have been so extreme, if Paul hadn't have done what he did do, he'd still be free. And oh, what wonderful opportunities that would be his. How he could have advanced the gospel if he wasn't in jail. But Paul says, I want you to know that these events that have happened unto me have fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. So when you stand up for God and preach the gospel, whether it gets you into trouble or not, you can expect the gospel to go forward and God's cause to be enhanced. So don't you fear difficulties. Just you do your duty, irrespective
of the difficulties. And the last thing I want to quickly say, and it's very important, is this. The message that we are to preach. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Here's the message. It was to be preached at the temple. I've already commented upon that. This is where they had been arrested. No doubt there were those who would have said, now look, it would be much wiser if we went somewhere else. But God said, go to the temple. God doesn't give up any ground to the devil. God doesn't concede any territory to be the devil's. And there's a thought or two for us in the present struggle in Ulster, you know. There should be no part of this province that belongs to the devil. Some people say to me, you know, when they hear I was in such and such a place and I went down such and such a road. Oh, do you go down that road? Yes, friend, I go down that road because I pay tax to drive down that road. And I don't concede it to belong to anybody other than the people of this country. The devil doesn't have a right to any territory. Go to the temple. How was it to be preached? The angel said, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. How was it to be preached? It was to be preached fully. Nothing held back. Nothing hidden. Everything had to be declared. There's a need today for every word of God to be proclaimed. There are very contentious portions in God's word, my friend. There are a lot of Christians who are quite happy to live half, a third, or even far less of a Christian life. They ignore much of the Bible. In fact, there are Christians, and this may astonish us, but I believe it to be true, there are Christians who haven't even read all of the Bible. There are Christians who don't even know all the books of the Bible. There are Christians who can't even find their way through the Bible. My friend, you're doing wrong. You're doing wrong. The whole of the words of life, all of them, are to be taught. If God wants me to teach them, then God wants you to know them. All of them. Oh, don't you cling to parts of the Bible. Don't you cling to the idea it's wonderful there's a heaven and ignore the fact there's a hell. Don't you say God is a loving and merciful God and throw away the idea, the doctrine, that God is a God of justice who will in no wise acquit the wicked. All fully. Every part. What was it that was to be preached? The words of this life. The words of this life. What are the words of this life? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The words of life can be summed up in the name of Jesus. God's anointed Savior. That's what Jesus Christ means. Jesus means Savior. Christ means God's anointed. Jesus is God's anointed Savior, appointed Savior. That's the words of life, my friend. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never come to Him and received Him as your Savior, then you know nothing of life. You know nothing of life. And I leave that thought with you at the end of our morning service. We have been busily engaged in a gospel campaign in which Jesus Christ has been set forth before the people and Him crucified, the only Savior of God's elect. My friend, you have not life. You never will have life. You will never taste life if you do not receive Jesus Christ. Have you Christ today in your heart? Have you received Him by faith today as your Savior? You have no life if you haven't. You have no life if you haven't. But instead you are dead in your sin, and you're going on to everlasting destruction. May God today deal with your soul, deal with your heart,
and cause you to understand that Jesus is the only hope for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee that it is our duty to teach the words of life, and it is Thy prerogative, O God, to see it. Thou dost see it by the teaching of the words of life. Lord Jesus, would Thou not in this very gathering, this morning, speak to hearts that are yet out of Christ, who yet remain in a state of rebellion. O God, speak to them this morning and bring them in submission to Christ. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.